Revelation chapter 2, and we come to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, once again, this letter to the church in Pergamos is quite different from the ones that precede it. In the church in Ephesus, we saw love declining, a loveless church. In the church in Smyrna, we saw a suffering church. But now here in the church in Pergamos, we find a compromising church. This church had opened the door to worldliness. It had become overly tolerant in its attitude to the pagan and the immoral practices of its day. Here was a church compromised with this world. Now, before we cast judgment upon the conduct of these first century believers, I believe it's crucially important to understand something of the terrible pressures that they faced and the dire circumstances in which they were called to serve. The city of Pergamos was quite a place. Politically, it was the Roman capital of Asia, and it was by far the most prominent of all the cities in that province. It was also a great religious centre too. In fact, the city was absolutely infested with idolatry. The place was littered from top to toe with all sorts of temples and structures and monuments and shrines and altars to the worship of many pagan deities. One of the most prominent and famous of these shrines was to the pagan god Asclepius, who was believed to be the god of healing. And historians tell us that people travelled from all over the ancient world to visit this city and this famous shrine in order to receive some kind of touch, some kind of physical healing. Modern writers describe Pergamon as the Lourdes of the ancient world. It was also a city which had many other famous temples. Archaeologists have uncovered the gigantic Temple of Zeus, the Temple of Dionysius, the Temple of Athena, to name just a few. And so you see, the city of Pergamon was a very religious place. It was a place that was absolutely mixed up with all sorts of syncretism and religious and pagan worship. But of far greater importance for the Christians living in that city was the fact that Pergamos became the official centre for the cult of emperor worship. Pergamon was in fact the first of the Asian cities to build a temple to the worship of a living ruler. And this, we are told, took place in the year 29 BC, when the Roman Emperor Augustus had a temple built with the inscription, "To the divine Augustus and goddess Roma." And it was to this shrine, this temple, that the citizens of Pergamon were commanded to burn incense and to worship Caesar as Lord. Stephen Rees says, "A Christian who refused to sacrifice to Caesar put himself in real danger. In a town obsessed with Caesar worship, he was refusing to show loyalty to the emperor. And we can only imagine the consequences. His children would be picked on, shopkeepers might refuse to serve him, the local police would harass him, employers might refuse to employ him, and at times the feelings of the people could easily well up against these unloyal citizens, and one of them would be mobbed or lynched." And this, of course, is exactly what did happen, because we read in verse 13 that was a Christian in the city by the name of Antipas, a faithful martyr who was killed in that city because he refused to conform. And so you see, the Christians in this first century city were placed under great oppression. There were many pressures upon them to compromise with this world. They were living in dire circumstances. In verse 13, our Lord describes, in fact, the city no less as Satan's throne, the place where Satan dwells. How would you like to live in a place like that, where Satan lives? Jesus says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Our Lord gives these believers a salutary warning and reminder that they were living in enemy territory, that they were working behind enemy lines, that Satan himself was behind this, that he is the author of evil in this world, and that he is always active in society in blinding the minds of unbelievers and stirring up opposition and hostility to the people of God and seeking to destroy and wipe out the local church. And our Lord also reminds them of the fact that Satan from time to time may make a specific area of God's world the focus of his evil activity. And thus he is described here as sitting on the throne of Pergamon. Oh friends, how we need to be constantly reminded of this, that the world in which we live today is under satanic domination. He is described as the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working and controlling the sons of disobedience. As Christians, we're engaged relentlessly 24/7 in a spiritual warfare. We're fighting not merely, says Paul, against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers of darkness, against the spiritual hierarchy, this fallen hierarchy in the heavenly realm. And therefore, as Christians, we need to be alert to this. We need to be watchful and vigilant. We need to daily avail ourselves of the whole panoply of God. We must leave no place unguarded. We must be alert to the wiles of the evil one. You remember how the Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies in the wicked one. You see, the society in which we live today because of sin is in a state of moral and spiritual chaos. The world hates God. The world is hostile to God. And therefore Satan uses this world's fallen system in its alienation from God as a means of enticing believers from their attachment to Jesus Christ. This world in which we live is a tool in the hand of the devil. It's Satan's instrument that he uses to corrupt and to seduce the people of God. And very sadly, this is something that was happening even in the church in Pergamos. Although for many years they had remained true to Christ's name, although they had held fast to the truth, yet now the cracks were beginning to show. They were beginning to yield to the pressures. They were beginning to succumb to worldliness. We read in verses 13, 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Paul was now clearly not well with the church in Pergamos. According to these two verses, there were those there who held to these evil, pernicious teachings, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You may be thinking, well, what does that mean in modern English? Well, the reference here to Balaam is, of course, an allusion to the activities of this heathen prophet recorded for us in the book of Numbers. And you remember how Balak, the son of Zippor, hired this heathen prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel. He wanted to destroy the people of God. He wanted them wiped out. He wanted them removed from the scene. He wanted them cursed. But you remember that God in his sovereignty overturned this evil intention and used it for good. Every time Balaam was about to open his mouth and curse the people of God, he couldn't do it. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he began to prophesy good things. He could not curse those whom God had blessed. What a tremendous thought that is, isn't it, to hold on to in these evil days. You know, Satan cannot act except by God's permission. He's just a tool in the hand of the devil, a willing pawn. And he can only go thus far and no further. And those whom God has blessed, Satan cannot curse. And when Balaam realized that it was just futile, that there was nothing that he could do, that he was fighting against God himself, well, then he decided on a completely different strategy. What could he do? Well, he advised the king, King Balak, to corrupt and seduce Israel by tempting them to sin through intermarriage with the pagan Moabite women, with the resulting inducement to idol worship. And thus, this is what is meant by the doctrine of Balaam. It is the teaching that the people of God should intermarry with the heathen and the pagan in this world, and thus compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship. Isn't this the reason why Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, warns about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers? He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." The doctrine of Balaam. But what about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you say? Well, the two are placed really side by side because they are identical evils, as far as we can tell. We don't know exactly the origin of this word Nicolaitans. Some refer it to a man called Nicholas, who had been causing havoc in the churches in the ancient Greek world, but others are not so sure. But what is clear is that the doctrine is basically the same thing. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was that it was perfectly in order for the Christians in Pergamos to attend the pagan, idolatrous banquets and parties of the heathen, and even to follow their seductive, sensual lifestyle. And friends, how subtle all this is. You see, if Satan cannot destroy and wipe out the church through open, violent persecution, then he will seek to destroy and corrupt the church from within through compromise with this world. And isn't this sadly what is happening, largely in the church in the Western world at this present time? Hasn't the church opened the door to worldliness in many respects? No wonder the Apostle John says to us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, The lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. And James, in his little epistle, goes even further and says, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You see, God and the world are mutually incompatible. We're either the friend of God this evening and the enemy of the world, or we're elsewhere the enemy of God and the friend of the world. We cannot be both. We are called to separation with the crucified. I say the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans is in the church today. I think it can be seen in a number of areas. We see it, for example, in the view of many modern day Christians that we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We bought into this new realm. We're no longer bound by commandments and rules and regulations. No, no, we're under the realm of grace, and therefore we can now live and do as Christian people whatever we like. You see, a spirit of lawlessness has crept into the modern evangelical church in many places. A spirit of libertinism. And there are Christians engaging in all sorts of questionable practices, going to questionable places would have shocked our forefathers. Standards, sadly, are falling. But I think this spirit of worldliness can also be seen in the idea that many churches have today, that if the local church is to influence the world, then we've got to make ourselves more and more attractive and appealing to the world. And this, we are told, can only be done by the local church opening its doors and adopting the ways and the methods of the world. And isn't this what is happening in many places today? To give you an example of this, Sister Susie told me last Sunday evening that in the morning she visited a friend over in Wimbledon. And she went off to her local church with her. And Susie was absolutely appalled at the style of service. It was meant to be an evangelical church. It was Easter Sunday morning. And yet it was just pure entertainment from beginning to end. There was no preaching of the word. It wasn't simply that the word of God had second place. It didn't have any place at all. On Easter Sunday, no expository preaching of the word. The whole service was just music and singing and jollity with a little bit of mime and drama thrown in and a little talk about Captain Nemo for good measure. My friends, what have we come to? The church has opened its doors to worldliness. And you see, she's lost her testimony. Because the fact of the matter is that rather than trying to influence the world by becoming more and more like the world, in fact, the church herself becomes influenced by the world rather than the other way round. And the whole teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that the Christian church will only influence society for good by retaining her distinctiveness. We're called to be a holy people as he is holy. We're called to be a Christian counterculture. We're to be totally different from the world outside. Once the church starts to offer the same things that the world offers, well, the church always loses. The church always comes out second best, because the world can put on a better entertainment show than the local church can. We have something far better to offer, friends. We are called to be a distinct, a separate people. We are called to separation with the crucified. Notice our Lord's warning to the compromised church. He says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, judgment will descend upon the compromised church. And what is this instrument of judgment? It's not a literal sword. It is the only weapon that Christ uses in this world. It is his word. Sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But thank God the letter closes on a high note of encouragement. There is hope that is held out to the compromised church that repents. Jesus says in verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." To those who overcome, a twofold promise is held out. The hidden manna, the white stone. And what on earth has that got to do with, you say? Well, the hidden manna, of course, is an allusion to the supernatural bread that God supplied to his people in the wilderness. For 40 years they were sustained by that bread from heaven. And when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that that manna bread is none other than a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that living bread who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger." And so the promise here has to do with enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who nourishes us in the things of eternal, abundant life. But you say, why is it called hidden? The hidden manna. Well, because this is an experience that the world knows nothing of. This is the exclusive blessing of the people of God. To those who belong to this world, they are strangers to the fellowship that we have with the Saviour, Jesus Christ. They know nothing of this blessing, nothing of the solid joys and the lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. They're excluded from these things. You see, these are blessings for us this evening, hidden from the world, and yet disclosed and revealed to us through the Spirit. And what fellowship we've enjoyed with Christ here and now is just a preparation, a foretaste of what is yet to come, when we shall be feasting on Christ in glory for all eternity. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What about the white stone? What does that refer to? Well, many commentators have really no idea. And the more you read, the more you wonder. What on earth? There are at least half a dozen different ideas that are put forward. But I think the one that seems probably more feasible to me is the one put forward by Richard Brooks. He says, "We cannot be absolutely certain, but this may derive from the tesserae, the little stones of friendship upon which were inscribed a combination of letters exclusive to some particular house. These stones were issued to various friends who then had free access to the house and a standing invitation to its hospitality. When a citizen of Pergamon became a Christian, he immediately became a suspect of the state. This made him unwelcome to social functions, and so his tessera was withdrawn. Our Lord Jesus Christ, however, will never withdraw any of his promises from us. Stone stands for durability and imperishability. White represents beauty, holiness and glory. And new name speaks of the character and citizenship which belong uniquely to the servants of God. And if you put all that together, this is what you get. The holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. It is the gorgeous, certain prospect of the Christian, free from the power, presence and frustration of sin, new through and through, conformed to Christ's own likeness. When all the world's bright lights are beginning to fade for the very last time, all those who belong to the Lord Jesus will be coming into their heavenly and unfading inheritance." Well, if that is what it means, and it's glorious, isn't it? And it may be even better than that. What a promise, what a hope, what a prospect. May God help us to truly overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. and the word of our testimony. Amen.